Bible with you this morning. If you did, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. If you didn't, feel free to steal a Bible from the pew and turn to Philippians. The book of Philippians towards the right of your Bible in the New Testament. The book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. All right, if you're there, say yes. All right, that sounded like most of you. Very good. Okay. Philippians chapter 1. If you're able, let's stand in honor and reverence to God's word as we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's bow together. So Lord, I pray that you would do what I cannot today, and that is to teach us, that is to impact our hearts and minds with your truth, Lord, that you would work in a powerful way, Lord, that we just wouldn't hear and just simply reason logically with what your word tells us, but Lord, you would impress it upon our hearts very deeply, that you would convict us of sin and error, that you would encourage us with the hope of the gospel, Lord, that you would build up your church to look more and more like the image of your son, Jesus. So open our eyes, open our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't say be seated. Just kidding. You're going to be seated whether I wanted you to or not, right? How many of you have seen that movie that came out, I'd say probably now, 10 or 12 years ago, called Miracle, about the 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team? A few people have. I see a few heads nodding. You know what hockey is? It's that sport, you know, you play on ice. No. Well, many of you know, it happened before I was born, okay? But so I learned about it later. I didn't get to experience it, but maybe some of you remember this, actually. And I'm actually kind of jealous. I would have loved to have witnessed this event taking place in real life. But some of you know the story. In 1980, it was the Winter Olympics time, and the U.S. national hockey team, okay, which was made up of completely college hockey players. Well, when it came time for the Olympics, the team had been put together, and they had to face the mighty Russian Olympic hockey team, which was made up of professional hockey players and professional athletes, okay? And this team was said at the beginning of the Olympics to be unbeatable, right? If you've read the story or if you've seen the movie, go rent the movie, okay? All right. But anyway, so the coach, Herb Brooks, knew that he had a task before him, okay? Putting together this team of college hockey players that had to face, I believe it was the very first round, okay, the mighty Russian hockey team full of professional hockey players that everybody just knew was unbeatable. Everybody just knew that they were going to go on to easily win the gold. But one of the problems that Herb Brooks, the coach, had was the individualistic, me-centered mentality that these college hockey players had. And he knew that if he couldn't unify this team of very individualistic, me-centered hockey players, there's no way that they could perform well enough to beat anybody. And that was one of the things that he faced at the beginning, of these very self-centered, egotistical, me-centered, it's all about me hockey players. And so one of the most powerful scenes in the movie is when he has them start skating sprints until utter exhaustion. And he's trying to impress upon this certain message for them to get into their brains in order for them to be successful. And remember the scene in the movie, if you've seen it. he sprints them, and he sprints them so much so that the assistant coaches are like, what are you doing? You know, trying to get him to stop doing this. You're going to kill him. And at different periods in these workouts, in these sprints, okay, he would ask them, who do you play for? And these individuals, I play for the University of Minnesota, or I play for the University of Michigan. And he would keep sprinting them and keep sprinting them. And we've seen in this dramatic move, this dramatic moment comes to a climax when finally they're about to die, their hearts are about to explode. One player stands up and says, I play for the United States of America. And everybody's like, yeah, you know, and your heart just explodes. And you know that's it. And you know that's the right mentality. And from then on, they were a unified team with a single purpose to be unified, to be humble, to be a team only, not me only approach to reach their goal of winning. One of these, this truth of being unified and having a clear, single purpose in life or whatever you're doing is a principle we can apply to all of life and even in the church. And we're going to study for just a few minutes a church that did have a unified, clear, single purpose that they were devoted to fulfilling. And then we're going to talk about, where I'm going to speak about what that could mean for us today. But it was the church at Philippi. It was the church at Philippi. And while we could say much about the church and we could say much about this passage, I just want to focus on really one thing, and that was their devotion to being partners in the gospel with Paul. One thing we need to look at here, and that is the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel and how devoted they were to that single purpose, that single mission, and what Paul has to comment about it. This this letter begins here in verse 3 where Paul's just rejoicing, okay? Now, I don't want you to think about this for a second, okay? Let's just pay special attention to the words that Paul uses here, okay? So he's writing to them, thanking them, or telling them that he's thanking God. Now, what is he thanking God for? Now, look at this. Look in verse 3. I thank my God in, what does it say? That next word? In every prayer. In my translation says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Do you have anyone in your life where every single memory you have of them is nothing but thankfulness? Maybe not, right? There's usually times where there's some things that have happened, some events have transpired, or some behavior has been experience where maybe we're not so thankful about that issue or that problem or that moment, right? But Paul, when he's thinking about this group of people, every single remembrance, every single memory he has of this group of Philippian believers, he's thankful to God for it. Every time they come to his mind, he just pauses and thanks God for every memory he has of them. So, all my remembrance. Look at this in verse 4. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So not only is he thanking God in all of his, for all of his memories, but every time he prays, he's thanking God for them. And every time he's praying and when he's thanking God of them, his heart is filled with joy as he thinks about them and thanks God for them. Okay, so look at those words, he's like all and every and always you see here. All my remembrance, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. That says a lot about the Philippian people, doesn't it? The Philippian church. Every thought, every remembrance he has of them, always in every prayer of his heart is filled with joy as he prays for them because of who they are and their partnership with him. So, in verse 5, okay? Why does he thank God every time he thinks about them? Why is his heart filled with joy for every and any prayer he has about them? Look at verse 5. Because of your, the church's, partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Why? Because of their partnership with him in the gospel. This word partnership here means a fellowship or a sharing together. In fact, more deeply, it means a sharing that takes place in an intimate group. Maybe you know how this is, you know what this is like. You have a very tight-knit, a close family where you're constantly sharing affection and sharing love and sharing acts of service and sharing possessions, and you're very, very close, and the intimacy you have is deep, and you have a fellowship, a communion, a sharing that goes on, sharing of love that doesn't happen in many other relationships. Maybe you can describe your marriage or your family or a group of friends this way. You're deep and you're close and you're so tight-knit that there's a level of intimacy where you're sharing love and affection and kindness that doesn't happen in any and all relationships. That was the kind of relationship that Paul had with the Philippian church, and vice versa. There was a deep and close partnership, a sharing in ministry, a sharing in the gospel. They shared their concern for one another. They shared their concern and their help and their love and their prayers, and they shared the same purpose in ministry. They shared the same purpose. They were true partners. And then Paul says, from the first day until now. How long? Oh, man. Sorry about that. Working with a new microphone this morning. Okay. Maybe I shouldn't move so much. All right. Okay, bear with me. Okay, there we go. Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. So from the first day until now, what does this mean? It means from the first day Paul went to Philippi, preached the gospel, some believers, some people trusted Christ, and there was a small group of believers. From the very first day, their small group of believers, their church was formed until the time of Paul's writing their letter. They had never lost their focus or abandoned their purpose, have they? From the first day until now, they had never gotten sidetracked from their purpose. Their purpose of existing as partners in the gospel with Paul and trusting the Lord and following his purpose for them, they had never been distracted. They had never been derailed from their goal. They were deep and intimate and devoted partners with Paul in the gospel from the very first day until now. They had never abandoned or departed from their purpose. So how are some of the ways that they partnered with Paul? We see one of the things, as Paul writes, is they partnered with him and supported him during persecution. Okay? This is hard to understand now. Okay? This is hard to understand now, but it was not legal to be a Christian. And Philippi was a part of in a Roman province, okay? Philippi was a Roman city. There we go. All right, if this thing comes together, it'll be a miracle, okay? See what I did there? A miracle? Okay. All right. They supported Paul during persecution. So not only was it threatening and risky to be believers themselves, okay? Paul himself was facing persecution. He was in prison as he was writing this letter, and they supported him, and they stood with him in prison. They identified with him in prison. They didn't try to avoid him, like, oh, Paul, never heard of him, you know, to avoid persecution themselves. No, they stood with him, supporting him, encouraging him, helping him any way that they could during his persecution because of their concern and compassion for them and their love for God and their love for the gospel to be advanced. We know that early on, we can read in Acts chapter 16, where when Paul started his ministry in Philippi, he was actually sent to jail. And as he was in chains, he started singing and preaching the gospel to the guards of the prison, right? And they started getting saved, and their household started getting saved. And so we have all these people coming to Christ, and now Paul is still in prison when he writes this letter, and they're partnering with him and supporting with him and standing with him. How easy and tempting it would be to kind of avoid this situation, right? If we support Paul and try to encourage him and stand with him and try to have compassion on him, that might bring risk to our church and to our lives and to our children, to our families. How easy and tempting it would have been for fear and for a fear of losing our comfort and safety and security it would have been, right, to avoid this and to distance themselves from Paul, but they didn't do it. They also supported him financially. We can read in chapter 4 where Paul comments on their generosity to him. When they had the ability to support him financially, they did it. How easy it would have been. These were not wealthy people. And how easy it would have been, instead of sending their money to Paul and helping him in his ministry as he's going around and traveling and planting churches and preaching the gospel, how easy it would have been, right, to use their own hard-earned money, what little they had, right, for themselves and for their own comforts and for their own desires. But they were willing to let go of it to support and partner with Paul in the gospel as a church. And so it's so clear from the start of their church to the time of Paul's writing. We just don't have time to really go into it as deeply as we could. But they never lost their purpose. They never got distracted. From the beginning of their church until the time of Paul's writing, they never lost their purpose. They never got distracted. And their church had never was never derailed from the goal that they were called to accomplish. Being a church centered on advancing the gospel to the lost, discipling them, and sending them out to reach more people. They never lost their focus. Man, what a vision that could be for our church. Years later, or maybe one day in heaven, God could say from the first day until now, Ellaville Baptist Church, right, were partners with us, with me, in the gospel. What a testimony, what a vision it could be that Ellaville Baptist Church, from the first day until the last day, were devoted to the one singular, clear purpose of making disciples, being so gospel-centered and other-centered that nothing derails us from that single-minded purpose, that clear purpose that God has for His church. Which leads us to studying this final symptom that we've been studying in this series called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And if you're not familiar with this, if you're just joining us, we've been doing a series based on a book by Tom Rainer called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where he outlines about 8 or 9 symptoms that he studied or he discovered as he studied about 14 churches that died and had to close their doors, just ceased to exist. Ministry ended. Everything died. No more funding, no more people, couldn't support ministry, and they closed their doors. And one of, we've talked about many, but the one we're studying this morning, one of the symptoms that led to the church's decline and eventual death was this. These churches had no clear purpose. These churches had no clear purpose. He says, in all of these churches, he sat down with the very few members that were left. Along, you know, months after the church had officially closed its doors, he sat down with these members just to debrief and reflect. And he said these members could not articulate a clear purpose or mission for the church when he asked them. Why does this church exist? What is the purpose of this church? They could not articulate a clear purpose. Many of the church members said things like this. We were going through the motions. We were playing the game of church. Everything we did was routine. We were more attached to our ways than asking the Lord what He wanted us to do. We really had no idea what we were supposed to be doing. And they said, some of the members said, we stopped asking God what we should do for fear of what change it might bring. He said no one spoke about fulfilling the Great Commission. No one came close to speaking of a burning passion to make a difference in their communities. He said mostly we're engaged in an activity called this is the way we've always done it. He says all dying churches experience this, not quickly, but in a slow drift. Almost unnoticeable at times, but it's happening. Attitudes over years, if not decades, shifted from a gospel-centered, other-centered mindset and attitude to a self-centered one. routines and traditions and rituals replace the original purpose of being a gospel-driven people. The church had no clear purpose. So let me ask you a few questions. You ready? If you had to write down in a succinct statement or a succinct sentence or two, I'll give you two, what would you say is the purpose of Ellaville Baptist Church? Why does Ellaville Baptist Church exist? If someone in the community, a neighbor or a coworker or a friend, were to ask you this week, hey, what's the purpose of your church? Why does, what church you go to? Ellaville Baptist. Yeah, why does Ellaville Baptist Church exist? What would you tell them? And could you tell them in a clear way? Could you give them a clear statement or sentence or two that clearly explain the single focus of Ellaville Baptist Church? I have to imagine if everyone in this room participated in that activity, we'd get a lot of different answers. Many of them may be good. Many of them may be right. But what would you say? What would you say? I got a feeling that for our church and for many, many others, right, there may be some confusion, maybe some fogginess, a lack of clarity on what the mission of our church is supposed to be. What is the purpose? Do we have a clear purpose? Why does Ellaville Baptist Church exist? So let's be honest, right? We know that our programs and our activities and our routines have been in place for a long time. Do we find ourselves going through the motions? What does it mean to go through the motions? I still hear my high school baseball coach, you're just going through the motions, right? You're just doing these drills and you're doing these sprints and you're doing these practices. You're just going through the motions. What is he trying to sink in? What is he trying to teach me and my teammates? He says your body's doing these drills and these routines and these practices, but your mind and heart aren't there, right? Your mind and heart aren't in it. See, our bodies, we can physically go through routines and programs and events and rituals, and our minds and hearts may not be in them. We may not be passionate about it. We may not truly understand exactly why we're doing it. We may not see a clear purpose in it, but we can keep doing it, right? We can keep doing it. Do we find ourselves going through the motions and the routines of our church life? Let me ask you, as Rainer discovered in his research, are we playing the game of church each week? And then moving on to more important things in life on Monday. So let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed this prayer? Okay? When was the last time you prayed this prayer? God, show us how we can better fulfill the Great Commission. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? Lord, show me how I can better reach those who don't know Christ in my neighborhood, in my community, at work. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? When was the last time that prayer request came up in your Sunday school class? And y'all spent time in prayer, or I spent time in prayer. How can we as a Sunday school class, how can we as a church better fulfill the Great Commission? I hope you're as convicted as I am, and as my heart has been convicted this week as I've prepared. Do you see how easily a church can drift away from its focus? Do you see how easily a church can be busied with lots of good things, but not the most important things? When was the last time that your Sunday school or your ministry or your program had a serious discussion about reaching and discipling more people in the community? Had a serious discussion about how we can make a difference in this community for Christ? When was the last time that you were bothered that we were not seeing more people come to Christ and discipled. When was the last time that that really bothered you? You see, the same thing could happen to us. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen over several years. I guess it could in some extreme cases. But if we're not careful, we could be one of those case studies that at one point this church was flourishing. But after several decades, it could be 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it eventually lost its focus, lost its purpose, declined, and then died. You see, if we have no clear purpose, what guides us and what governs us? Not sure, are we? It's usually, this is the way we've always done it, so we're going to, it's the only thing we know, so we're going to continue doing it. Oftentimes, it's just a ministry based on whims, right? Well, okay, let's try this. Okay, well, I heard this idea, let's try that, right? And it doesn't mean we don't think of good ideas and try to implement them. But if there's no clear purpose, it can lead to a ministry that's just led on randomness. And it could be a ministry that's based on routines and practices that are not fulfilling the purpose of the church. You might say, okay, all right, well, Joel, so I see what some of you people, right, that are studying God's word and doing awesome might be thinking, okay? Well, isn't the purpose of the church to make disciples, right? And I would say, yes, okay? Absolutely, the purpose of the church is to make disciples. Absolutely, 100%, and if that was on your mind, I'm so thankful that it is. So another question for you, okay? How? How do we make disciples? What's our plan? What's our strategy? How are disciples made? Do we have a clear purpose? Do we have a clear strategy that accomplishes that purpose of making disciples? Yes, that is the first step, establishing our purpose. Okay. What's our plan? Do we have a clear strategy? Do we have a clear plan for accomplishing our goal? How are we doing that? You see, many churches are doing lots and lots of good things. But do we have a clear strategy for evangelism, spiritual growth and discipleship, and service and mission? Or do we just have numerous things that people can choose to be a part of, but aren't necessarily on a clear path or clear strategy? Let me ask you this question. I'm asking a lot of questions, okay? Hopefully it's driving the point home, okay? Because I've been asking myself this question. As a matter of fact, a couple of years ago, I was actually asked this question by an individual sitting in my office. And this is one of the defining moments of the past couple of years for me. This individual came into my office who had been attending our church and said, so what am I supposed to do? What if you were asked that question? Hey, I'm interested. I've been coming to y'all's church for a while and I'm enjoying it. So what am I supposed to do aside from showing up at 10 on Sunday mornings? And so here was my approach to answering that question. Well, we have a number of things that you can do, right? We have a number of things you can do. We have, obviously, Lord's Day worship is very important. We also have a Sunday night service that you can be a part of. We also have Wednesday night prayer and Bible study that you can be a part of. We also have other ministries, whether, you know, for kids, we have kids ministry and student ministry, and we have ministry, a gathering for college students. We also have some monthly gatherings with GLAM and WMU and Brotherhood, and if you're of age, that we have a Joy Club ministry that is serving with senior adults. Any and all of those things you can be a part of. And one of the things that the Lord was showing me and giving me clarity is that our church, possibly, and like many other churches, are doing lots of good things. And many of the good things that we are doing should probably continue. But is there a clear path? Is there a clear strategy for making disciples and accomplishing your mission? I'll say it like this. How many of you have ever been to a restaurant called the Cheesecake Factory? A few of us? Okay. I know all of us have been either to Laha or 1800, right? Amen. Okay. Now, I love both of those restaurants, okay? So don't get me wrong. All right, I support them all, okay? But what comes over you, right, when you open up their menu? You ever notice that? There's like 25 entrees you could pick for chicken, and then another 25 for beef, and then another 25 for seafood, right? And then you've got the dinner combinations or the lunch combinations, right? There's probably 60 or 70 menu items you could choose from, which is the conundrum I always have when I go to these restaurants. Like, I know my Old Faithful, right? But what if there's something else that's just as good or better? Like, what do I do? I don't know what to pick. I don't know. At least I go through that. Maybe you don't. It's not that helpful, is it? See, oftentimes, the church approaches accomplishing its mission by providing a menu. Here's a lot of good things you could be a part of. You pick, right? And there's not a clear strategy, there's not a clear path, and there's not really any accountability for accomplishing that. You see, what we need is not a menu, but a map, right? We need a map that says, here's where we are. There's the destination. And here's the clear path for getting there. That's what we need. You see, if we are going to accomplish our mission, if we're going to have a single-minded mission and purpose and never depart from it, first we need to set that, of course. But once we set that, we're not done. We got to have a strategy for accomplishing it. We got to have a clear path. We got to have a map, not a menu, for accomplishing evangelism, discipleship, spiritual growth, and service and mission. That's why I am excited about in the next few weeks sharing with y'all what I believe is a clear mission statement, purpose statement for the church. A clear, succinct, concise, biblical purpose statement for the church that can guide us, unite us, and get us on the path to even more effectively reaching and discipling and sending out the lost. To be even more effective in fulfilling God's purpose for our church. So, you know, some of the good things about a clear mission statement, a clear purpose, is it can guide us, it can govern us, it can evaluate us, it can act like a filter for everything that we do, everything that we desire to do. You know what a filter, many of you have like, have a sifter or a filter that we sift things through. I'm thinking of growing up in North Georgia, going to Dahlonega and panning for gold, right? And you have this little sifter, and you get all this water and this dirt, and then you just shake this little sifter, and it filters out all the sand and all the water, and what's left is hopefully what you really want, right? You see, a clear purpose, a clear mission helps do that for the church, right? It helps evaluate, it helps guide, and helps govern, and it helps us think through and clearly think through what do we need to keep, and it helps us remain and helps us keep what guides us and what helps us effectively reach the purpose, and then it filters out all the other things, however good they may be, that don't help us as much to reach the Great Commission, to accomplish the Great Commission. There's a book that's out called Good to Great. There's a book that's out called Good to Great, and it exposes, right, it exposes some truths that many organizations and many churches experience. And the theme of the book is helping organizations move from being good to being great. Move from being good to being super effective, super fruitful. And what he said, one of the enemies of the great in your organization or your life or even your church, right, is not the bad, but the good. One of the enemies of the great or being as effective as you can in your ministry or in your church or in your life is the good. In other words, we can be consumed with a lot of good things, but maybe not be accomplishing the great things. A mission statement and a clear purpose will help us filter that and evaluate those things to be as effective as we can of accomplishing our purpose. What could this mean for us? What could this mean for us? Well, it means we certainly need to evaluate all we do according to our purpose. It means we would need and do need to evaluate all we're doing. Does this help us most effectively to accomplish the Great Commission? Does anything need to be improved to be effective? Does anything need to be repurposed, maybe even changed? Do we need to add something new? Do we maybe to fully accomplish and better accomplish our purpose? See, again, what's our goal here? Our goal here is not to be as comfortable as we can. Our goal here is not to pursue ourselves or pursue what's most pleasurable or common to us. Our goal is, like the Philippian church, right, to be effective in reaching the lost, to be great, for God to use our church in a powerful way, to not depart from, be derailed from, or distracted from our purpose. So the Lord can say from the first day until the last day, Elleville Baptist Church was flourishing and fruitful and as effective as they possibly could be in reaching the lost and making disciples. That's the goal. That's the vision, and that's the purpose. So why would we not want to do this, right? Everybody can take a deep breath. It's okay, right? Why would we not want to do this? Why would we not want to leverage all of our efforts and thoughts and money and everything we have to being united and focused to be as effective as we could at making disciples? I can tell a couple of things that I discovered in my heart. My comfort. This process can be uncomfortable. Repurposing, changing, realigning, evaluating could be and usually is uncomfortable. And our comfort can be an idol. And our comfort can be an idol in the church. But it's one of those things that derails a church from accomplishing its mission. Why would we not want to do this? The God of self that can be alive and well in the church, where my needs, my concerns, or maybe just my comforts and my preferences are more important than doing whatever we can to be most effective and making disciples of our neighbors and the nations. And we see in these 14 churches that Rainer studied that this led to a slow drift towards death for these churches. What about us? I don't pretend to know or have a clear plan right now of what this means for our church in the future. If there's anything that I've want the Lord and been praying that the Lord accomplishes through these messages, for the Lord just to begin to work in our hearts to create humility, to create a desire to be other-centered and Christ-centered and gospel-centered, and to expose the idols we have of self and comfort, and then make God our supreme passion, and reaching the lost our supreme passion, and be willing to let go whatever the Lord calls us to let go of to pursue the Great Commission. I'll close with this as we look towards the Lord's Supper. Before Paul went to Philippi, he received what the scriptures call, or what we've called in church history, maybe even a paragraph heading that you see in Acts chapter 16, the Macedonian call. We have a hymn that has that line in it. And Macedonia is the area now in Greece, the Greece area. And Philippi was in that area. The gospel had not reached there yet. Paul had not reached there yet. That was an unreached area. But Paul, in a vision, the that he believed was from God told him to not go where he was planning on going, but to go to Macedonia, and he eventually reached Philippi. To make a long story short, the people that he reached there and shared the gospel with, and the gospel grew and expanded, opened up the door for to go further west, to go further west towards Italy and towards Rome and towards Europe. Then eventually where? All around the world, to Rome and to all around the Western world, and eventually us, so to speak. The Philippian church caught that vision. We're passionate about being partners with Paul in the gospel, and look what God did. I believe in my heart that we're going through days right now at Edible Baptist Church that this could be our Macedonian call. What could the Lord do through Elville Baptist Church? Could this be the moment God's calling our church to a ministry that reaches and disciples the lost like never before in our history? Could God be calling us to unite together with humble but passionate hearts to reach our community and the nations like we've never seen before? It can be. It can be. What do we have to do? We have to humble our hearts, be willing to let go of our comfortable practices and routines if necessary, ask God to create hearts that are gospel-centered and other-centered, and have a vision for reaching and discipling the some 5,000 people that don't know Christ in our area. And that we have to unite around and be devoted to a clear purpose that will guide us. My prayer is that when we meet Jesus, he'll tell us, well done. That maybe one day what could be written about Elleville Baptist Church was from the first day until the last day. They were devoted partners in the gospel. What about you? What's your heart? What's your heart? I pray that we as a church, as we continue journeying through these days, will lead us and create such hearts in us. Before we take the Lord's Supper, let's bow together in prayer. So Lord, it's because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you have come, so you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die, to live and to die, to shed his blood, to suffer on the cross and to shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. We could be made right with God. The good news for sinners who are lost, dying, deserve God's judgment in eternity in hell without God, now have good news that your Son has died in their place, bringing forgiveness and new life if they would humble themselves, repent, and believe. Lord, that's the good news, and that's the good news we celebrate this morning. May we be a church that's devoted to this, that this is our unwavering mission and aim, and we're willing to do whatever you call us to do. Lord, the gospel requires it. And so, Lord, as we consider the gospel this morning, what Jesus has done for us through his death, Lord, will you continue to stir our hearts to spread that good news, to be devoted to that task? It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. As our deacon